Happy Friday to everyone. I hope you're having a great end of your work week and looking forward to a great weekend that includes going to church. You need to go and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and be encouraged to love and good deeds along with them and serve and pray and praise and all of the things that we do as part of our congregational life. If you don't have a place like that, you need to go and find one and stay there. If you're currently looking for a place right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, I invite you to come check us out. Maybe we'll be the place you can settle down and call your church home. We are going to return our attention to Leviticus chapter 26, starting at verse 23 in a moment. First, I need to give my little PG-13 warning. Every once in a while, we come across material that in order for me to be clear, concise, and unambiguous, I have to talk about things in a way that some moms and dads may not want their younger kids to really think about just yet. And so this is going to include some material along that line in a little bit. So if you got kids and listening with you right now, get them busy somewhere else, and you come back and listen on your own. But we're in the part of Leviticus where God is warning the Israelis that while he would love to bless them for keeping the covenant, that's his preference, if they, of their own free will, choose to violate the covenant, that's going to bring judgment. He may be patient. He may delay for a while bringing that judgment about, but if they insist on doing things other than what God wants done, he will eventually bring bad things into their frame of reference. And verse 23 is a continuation of that thought of judgment. He says, if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me. So he basically says, if you don't respond appropriately with repentance and a change of heart and a change of action, whenever I do get after you about not keeping the covenant, it's just going to make things worse. I have to laugh. It's kind of like when I was a kid. Back at that time, it was still widely practiced that spankings brought about changes of attitude. We still practice corporal punishment back then. And so every once in a while, when I was getting certainly one of the spankings I deserved to bring my actions back into alignment, I resisted. I tried to escape. I squirmed and all of that. And my parents would say something along the lines of, you're just going to make it worse. And absolutely true. That is the reality of what God is talking about here. If by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. So you will get it worse than what I wanted you to have in the first place when I was judging you. Verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So you will end up with even more people losing their lives and a lot of pain and suffering and the destruction of personal property. Verse 26, when I break your supply of bread, talking about famine here, where God turns the tap off. Remember, he talked about turning the sky into bronze and I think the ground into iron. So turning off the rain cycle. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven. and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now, normally, 10 women should have 10 ovens, because they should have a whole bunch of grain and flour that they're processing into loaves of bread every day. But if there's only a minimal amount of food around, flour around, then 10 women only need one oven, because there's just not that much around. And because of that, nobody's going to say, oh, I couldn't eat another bite. Verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Now comes the part that I put the PG-13 warning on for. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. When famines get so super bad in the cities that you start eating your own babies, your own children, in order to continue living yourself, you know it's bad. And we will have examples in the historical section of the Old Testament where that is exactly what happened. And it was appalling to a lot of the people that were seeing it happen. Verse number 30. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Now, what's going to happen over time? And the section actually started with this warning: don't get involved in idol worship. So what's going to happen over time is that the Israelis will, in fact, worship other gods and goddesses, build other shrines, and construct places of worship for their idols all over the Promised Land. And so God says, if you guys keep that nonsense up, you're going to force me to have to come in there using other peoples and destroy all of that, trash all of that, and kill a lot of you in the process. And that is exactly what will happen. Verse 31, I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. So not only all those pagan places of worship, but God says, I will also have my special place desolated, destroyed, because you're not using it properly. And I don't want any more sacrifices offered at that site. And there'll be more on that right before that happens in 587 BC, when the Babylonians were the tool used by God to destroy the first temple, and then a little bit in the prophetic writings regarding the destruction of the second temple in AD 70 under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Verse 32. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled at it. So the devastation will be so widespread, so intense, so complete that the people who come in later, and we'll see this in the historical accounts, the ones that are moved in to the emptied out Promised Land, they'll be shocked at what it looks like because it's just been so wiped out. Modern day connection to this. Think about how we're all feeling right now looking at Gaza that has been leveled because of the atrocities carried out by Hamas against Israel and against their own people. And imagine bringing people there and saying, okay, this is your new place to live. How shocked they would be that this place supposedly used to be a place where people lived. That's what God is saying here is going to be the case for the promised land when his judgment falls upon it. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations, you know, the goyim, the non-Jewish people, and I will unsheathe my sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And so this is the reason for what we refer to as the Assyrian exile of the northern Israeli peoples that happened in about 723, 722 BC, and then the Babylonian exile that started with the destruction of the temple in 587 BC. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Now, this is a bit of a dig, prophetically, at the Israeli people, that at some point in the future, they will pick and choose which Sabbath days that they take off and which sabbatical years and years of Jubilee they adhere to. And so God basically says, fine, when I've come to the point where I judge you for your sin, I am going to leave the place empty and desolate so that it can have its skipped Sabbaths, its skipped sabbatical years. And you might remember, those of you that have been long-term Bible students, that God told the Israelis that he was going to make them not be able to work the land for 70 years to make up for the sabbaticals that they had not honored while they were in the land. And that's the period of the timeout during the Babylonian exile. Verse 36, as for those of you who are left, so a few people get left in the land, the poorest people, the people that are the least threatening to either the Assyrians or to the Babylonians. As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. So they will be scared. They will be frightened. They will become timid. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. So they will feel powerless. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. So those people who are in exile, they will end up dying there, and a new generation will be born there and die there, and the generation of that will be born there and die there in non-promised land territory. And they will be under the control of their, quote, enemies. Those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. And so that's all prophetic about the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, which then turns into the Persian exile after that. But then the Israelis are able to come back under the decree of King Cyrus that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah a couple of hundred years before it happened. But here is a prophecy about how that return became a reality. It's conditional again. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me. So if they're willing to admit we were in the wrong, God was in the right. And if you go to books like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, you will read some confessional prayers by those men that do exactly that. Confess, we were in the wrong, God is in the right. And so that's what triggers the ability to return to the promised land. Verse number 41, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity. See, that's repentance. True repentance is when you change your mind, bring it back into alignment with God's mind, and let that affect how you act. So if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Yitzhak, and my covenant with Abraham. Now that's interesting. It goes reverse back in time. So, because Jacob, who becomes Israel and the namesake of the people, he was birthed to Isaac, and then Isaac was birthed to Abraham, but all of them got the promise about blessings and the promised land. So if you guys will just repent and get your act together, then I will remember what I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will remember the land. Verse 43, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am he who is their God. So this is where God reminds the people, even if you really blow things up in relationship with me, I will never forget that I made lasting promises for the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This coming Lord's Day, which will be like 3 weeks ago from the perspective of when I'm recording this and it will be broadcasted. But this coming Lord's Day, I'm going to continue with my teaching, my preaching from Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And this is the part of the book where Paul reminds the Gentiles, God is not writing the Jewish people off. He never will, because of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this passage here in Leviticus is another reminder. That promise, while it has some conditions of treatment that are involved with it, that promise of using that genetic line right up to the beginning of eternity is irrevocable. It's going to stay in place. Verse number 45, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am he who is. And then we finish up this section with, these are the statutes and rules and laws that he who is made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, the it is at this point that I want to return to the book of Numbers that we left quite a bit of time ago. So we're going to go back to Numbers chapter 5. Now, you remember that the reason why we left the book of Numbers and came to the book of Leviticus is because God was about to tell Moses to remove from the encampment around the tabernacle anyone who was unclean. They needed to be put outside the boundaries of the camp for whatever reason they were unclean, temporarily or permanently. And so we went through all of those chapters in order to understand how all of that worked. So now we're ready to return our attention to Numbers chapter 5. He who is spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge or everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as he who is said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. So remember then how we talked about the tabernacle is at the center of the encampment of Israel. And God's throne is there in the Holy of Holies. And the glory of God goes up off the Ark of the Covenant and goes up through the roof, the tapestry and canvas roof of the tabernacle. And it goes up as a column of glowing cloud by day and fire by night. I think it also spreads out as a canopy over the top of the encampment. So that's at the center is God's holy tent. In front of it is the priestly family. That's where they're encamped. Then on the other three sides are the members of the Levitical tribes that are supposed to be helping the priests and protecting the tabernacle and transporting it from place to place. Then in the next ring of residents outside, you've got the 12 tribes camped in groups of three on the east, south, west, and north. And we had the names of all those tribes. So there is some sort of line that is formed beyond that official arrangement that I've just described that is counted as being outside the encampment. And so all of the things that we've talked about from the book of Leviticus, like ladies who are going through their period, they have to go outside of that line and live in a tent. Probably it's like a dormitory tent for any group of women that are going through their period. And they remain there until they've finished their ceremonial cleansing, and then they can come back in. People who are sick, who are coughing, or who have diarrhea, or who are vomiting, or have a snotty nose, and they're sneezing all over everybody, they have to leave the encampment and go out and live in what I would refer to as a hospital tent or a clinic tent in a group, and they're ministered to. They are helped out by priests and Levites to get through their sickness period, and then they'll go through a ceremonial period and be brought back into the official camp. People who have the mark of leprosy have also been moved outside the encampment. And they have to live, perhaps as a group, away from the official encampment of Israel. So we've seen all of those things already described in the book of Leviticus. Here in the book of Numbers is where it's put into practice. there in verse 4. The people of Israel did so, put them outside the camp, as he who has said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Then we continue with more from the book of Numbers. He who is spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with he who is, and that person realizes his guilt, so he's done something wrong against somebody else, and then suddenly it's like, oh no, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. Verse 7, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, so he needs to acknowledge that it was wrong, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So he has to pay it back 120%. Now, there's other things that are slightly different in how that's done, but this is the example that's given here. Now, verse 8, but if the man who has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, see, that's why it's brought up. Suppose it takes you a while to realize what I did was wrong, and the person that you did the wrong to in the meantime has died. What are you supposed to do? Just forget about it? No. It says, if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to he who is for the priest. And in addition to the ram of atonement for with which the atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives the priest shall be his. So effectively, if you can't pay the person back, then you give it to the priests in the name of the Lord for them to use it. That because it would be inappropriate for you to keep it, because it's not yours in the first place. Well, have a great weekend. Mark your place. We'll get back into the Word next time we have opportunity.